Britain, where there's a good-sized town, Kokopo. That's where our missionary, the Crofts, are that we support. So we're there waiting, and a vehicle pulls up that I did not recognize because there's only so many vehicles in the area. You pretty much know every single one of them. And so a vehicle pulls up, and out of it gets a Chinese man gets out of it, fairly young. He was younger than I was. And we get on, it's just one banana boat. We get on the banana boat. There's no chairs on a banana boat, if you know what I'm talking, you just sit down on it. So he sits next to me. This is all of the Lord. And so he had told me how he was up in Cavian 5 hours from here, supposed to fly out. But about every 3 or 4 years, something like this happens. The villagers that are around the airport will shut the airport down for basically ransom. They want some money. So it happened to be the day they shut it down. Well, he had to catch his flight out. So what he did was got a vehicle, drove down the 5 hours to get on a banana boat, go to the next island so he can get on an airplane there. Because that runway ended up be shutting down for weeks, if not months. And so anyhow, he sits down next to me. We start talking. And I let him know that I was a Baptist missionary. And at first he started mocking. He had just finished his master's degree in China. Was on our island, some type of representative for a logging company that he was doing. And so we had about 2 hours together on this banana boat going across the ocean. So when I first saw him as a missionary, he kind of mocked it. And he had said to me, he had said, "Do you actually believe those stories?" And I said, "Well, what stories would you be referring to?" And he brought up Noah and the flood. He brought up a couple. That's the only one coming to mind right now. And I said, "Well, I think you gotta listen to me for a few minutes right now." And so I started actually in Genesis. And starting from the premise of a creator and going through. And this went on. Now, this conversation is now going on. For the most part, it was just me talking with me asking a few questions about his understanding as I was coming through this. And he is just glued to it. During the course of this, he explained to me when I would ask questions that he had never been in a church in his life. That the mockings of the stories you talked about was mocked during his high school and college years. About Christianity and how absurd it was. And so, but he was listening. We get to the other side. So now it's 2 hours into our conversation. We get to the other side and he doesn't want to leave. We stand on the beach area there. There's no boat dock. You just run up on the ground. You get off the boat. We talk for probably about another hour. By this time, of course, I've gotten to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, God in the flesh, why he was here on the earth. And you can just see the conviction all over this man. He left. I left him with my cell phone number. I don't know what it was, maybe the family. Were you there for this, Daniel, still? And again, you might have been to college already. I think all the girls were still there, in Levi, of course. And a couple months later, I get a phone call from him. He says, "I'm back on the island. Can we talk again?" So he drove down about that five-hour drive just to come, and he sat right in my living room. And he just wanted to hear the gospel again. Now, what I find amazing is how the Lord shut that runway down to bring that man to a little tiny island in the middle of the South Pacific so he could hear the gospel. Absolutely amazing. Now, to finish that story, I'm not certain if he trusted Christ. He was very close there at my house, and it would be his last time on the island. He left with a Bible. I was able to give him a Bible, even some tracts and whatnot that he left with, and I hope to hear from him. I hope he walks through our church one day. That would be amazing. But you know, James chapter 1, I want to be helped tonight to our church with everything that everything that's taking place. I want to try and be a help. This is a sermon that I preached about, I think it was about 3 years ago now. But I want to try and be a help and encouragement. We're going to look at just the first four verses of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight, Lord. I pray you control what I say and how I say it. I pray, Lord, that I would stay true to your word. And Lord, please help me to preach it in a manner that would that suits this, that I would not be a hindrance in how I speak. Lord, please work. I pray that you would use this to draw us closer to you, that we could glorify you and honor you. And again, Lord, I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we come into the book of James and understand what's taking place here, we need to get a little bit of an overview of this book. This book is very likely, and I'll cover why, the very first book written ever in the New Testament. This would be the first one. The James of the author, it's debated who's the... Really, there is no debate. It comes down to primarily one. There's only four James that are mentioned in the entire New Testament. The first one I'll mention is just mentioned as a relative of Judas. It's one mentioned. It's simply going to be not him. The second one, James the Less, if you will. And some say that could be a possibility. And it might be. But really, there's so much in Scripture that actually points to who this is. And we'll see that. So it's not going to be... Some say James and John, you know, the more popular James. It's not him because he's dead. He's already been martyred by the time this book is written. This book is written after the persecution... They listen, brother. I did not see that coming. I did not. At least wait till I get something worth waving a hanky about. I mean, my goodness. You have ruined my church, Brother Ross. He's ruined my church. Do you have the big toe around your neck right now? That's all I want to know. That's just throwing the whole message. Roger, stay out of it. Don't make me come down there. I appreciate that. You know, I thought something was wrong. That's all coming out. Then I remembered. Yeah, that's pretty good. Everybody's surrendering. Good. We can close in prayer. Not time we've been trying to get everybody to surrender to something around here. Anyhow, James, the John the Apostle, he's already been martyred. This epistle doesn't refer to any of the Gentile converts yet. So this is before Paul's ministry takes off. Remember, the first epistle that Paul wrote is going to be 1 Thessalonians. He's going to write that shortly after he leaves. Remember, he gets thrown out. He has to Berea. He comes down to Athens, down to Corinth. He is so worried. He writes 1 Thessalonians, has it sent there. His very next epistle is actually going to be 2 Thessalonians. It was written less than a year from 1 Thessalonians. And so, anyhow, that hasn't taken place yet. So, but this is when the persecution that Saul, who had become Paul, was leading, was taking place. And so, there's a fourth James, who this author is to me, it's without a doubt who it is. And that is James, the half-brother of the Lord. James was the half-brother of the Lord. And when we see him in his early life, and he certainly was that, take a look at Matthew chapter 1. There's a popular doctrine about the perpetual virginity of Mary, but that certainly is against Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, that actually might be Luke chapter 1 there. Let me get that. No, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, this is speaking when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when Mary was still a virgin. Notice what it says in verse 25. It says, and knew her not, the next word is key, till. If you look that up in the Greek, it actually means until. She had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. And knew her not, that is the euphemism that is used in Scripture for sexual relations. Like Adam knew Eve and Cain knew his wife. It's the same thing that comes throughout Scripture. And that is the context of Matthew chapter 1. Then when you get into Matthew chapter 13, you can actually see some of the siblings named of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13. And so now this James was interesting, of course, during his ministry, he did not believe in the Lord. You get that from John chapter 7 as well as other places. And keep in mind, I know John chapter, it's only chapter 7 in John, 21 chapters. That is that's actually pretty late in the ministry of Jesus Christ. By the time you get into chapter 11, you're basically down to the last week of Christ's ministry. All right. And so in John chapter 7, it's evident that that James here has not believed on Christ, that he is the Messiah. Which also, there's a lot of different books out there that when Jesus was a baby, they did all kinds of miracles. There's much to point to that not being the case, such as like James, not converting, not believing. And so anyhow, the next time from John chapter 7 in a chronological fashion that we see James mention the half-brother of the Lord is in Acts chapter 1. But something has taken place because in John 7, he's not believing. In Acts chapter 1, he's converted and he's in the upper room. You want to know what happened? The Bible tells us. You got to go to 1 Corinthians for that. He met the risen Lord. He specifically mentioned. So now he's saved. He's realizing who he was. And what an inspiration this man is, because he takes off. Once he realizes this, he gives it his all. So as we see him in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see him again in Acts chapter 12. By Acts chapter 12 and 15, he is now, and that's going to cover several years in time frame. We're going through Acts. I think you understand that now. He is now the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And what we're seeing now take place is a pastor's heart for his congregation that's had to scatter because of suffering. Trials and tribulations have hit. I mean, they have lost their jobs. They have lost their homes. Some families have been split because of imprisonment. I mean, we've already had Stephen martyred. And so he has seen what's taking place with this church. Remember, think of this responsibility this man had. I mean, the church in Jerusalem grew at such a rapid, rapid pace. It was incredible. And so, but when the persecution hit, they scatter. This is a pastor making an appeal to his people to stay with it. Don't quit. It's a book that deals strongly with integrity in the Christian life, of being true, of being genuine. And as we come to these verses 2 through 4, you can see his heart. This is what he goes to immediately for him. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There's a saying in life, we've all heard it, I would imagine, that when life hands you lemons, you make lemonade. You know what James is trying to do right here? He's trying to show those Christians how to make some lemonade. So that's what I want to do this evening. I want to show you how to make some lemonade. How to look at things when you're going through trials, when you're going through suffering, when you're going through things you don't understand, whether it's persecution, whatever form that might be taking, we have right before us a biblical formula for how to handle it. And I think it's important for our church to hear it tonight. Within this text, he gives us three key words. It goes on through four. I don't think I'll get into the second part next week. This is the only one that's on my heart, is to preach this message again. But there's three imperatives, three commands that he gives that you should underline. Count, verse 3, knowing, and let. Count, know, and let. That's what we're going to focus on here tonight. These are the three keys. The very first one there is to count. He says to count it all joy. That is the first imperative given. And this thing might seem possible. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's not dealing with the temptation to sin here at all. The word means different types of trials, whether it's sickness, financial struggles, work problems, family problems, suffering, etc. He'll deal with sin temptations later on. But he's dealing with those difficult times, the times of suffering. He says, you know what? He says, during those times, you count it all joy. Again, James is addressing Christians who are scattered, facing strong persecution, living in strange lands that they don't know, their lives upended. Incredible difficult time for them. I mean, they're Jewish and a Christian. I mean, they're going to struggle everywhere they go. James says, you count it all joy. We see this throughout Scripture, though. I mean, the Apostle Paul did this himself when he was in prison, when he wrote the book of Philippians, as well as all of the prison epistles. But Philippians always sticks out to me because of the 120 verses, he has about 13, 14 times that he references joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's writing from prison. With what he was going through, he was able to count it all joy. Listen, this takes a decision. This goes against your flesh. the reason why it's so important that when you're entering times of trials and entering times of suffering, it is so important that you start off by in a position where you can count it all joy. You say, how so? I want to give a quote from Worsby on this. He said this, outlook determines outcome and attitude determines action. I want you to think about that. He's right. Outlook determines outcome. You say, I don't understand it. Let me give an illustration for that point. And again, same illustration I gave in this message last time I preached it. The last time I was in New Guinea, when we went back there a couple of years ago, and there was what, four or five of us here from church that went over to New Guinea. And I flew over to New Guinea, and we decided to do, in the 12 years I was there, I kid you not, in 12 years, I should have did it more. Probably about 10 times did I go snorkeling. I wasn't huge into it, but it was absolutely beautiful. You can even look it up on the specific island I was on. It's considered one of the most amazing places in the world to do snorkeling and scuba diving. World War II wrecks and everything that's around there. But I had never actually went beyond a certain point. Well, this day that would change. I went beyond the breaker of the reef right up near the island and went out beyond it. And I was out about 20 minutes and I was snorkeling. It was absolutely gorgeous seeing all, there were so many fish, so much taking place. And the reef, though, by this time was much, much deeper than what I was ever used to. Back closer to the island, I mean, I could just dive down 8-10 feet. I'm right there. I could swim. I'm probably at no point am I more than 10 or 20 yards from being on a portion of the reef that I could actually stand up. Well, I've been out snorkeling about 20 minutes, and I made a mistake. And it's going great. No problems at all. It's a beautiful day. Everything's fine. And I happened to pick my head up, and I turned, and I looked back at the island. And I thought, I'm a pretty good ways away. And I went back to try and snorkel some more. But that's bothering me now. I'm trying to snorkel, but I keep on thinking, that's really good distance away. And then the thought hit, and that this one did me in. You know, if I wanted to stand up right now, there's no place I could stand up. And so immediately, and actually, Matt was up in front of me. I was going to wait and tell him that I was going to go back in. And so he dove down again. I said, you know what, I'm not even going to wait for him. I'm going to turn around. So I turned around, and I'm going back. I'm heading back. And on my way back, I kid you not, I'm about halfway there, and probably because I'm kicking too fast now. I'm starting to kick pretty fast to get back to that island. The island was a good distance away. I was not comfortable. And all of a sudden, my right calf seizes into a cramp. That's painful. So at this point, I'm trying to grab this. I'm trying to swim. I'm trying to stay afloat, not get water into my snorkel. And at this point, I really think I'm going to die. My heart rate takes off, and anyhow, I make it back to where the breakers are, and the waves were pretty strong, so I'm getting pummeled and pummeled and pummeled. While I'm getting pummeled, I was just glad to be back. I know I'm going to be safe. I'm getting pummeled on the reef right now with the waves crashing over and over. The whole snorkel mask flew off, and I couldn't find it, and I'm trying to yell that I lost the mask because at the time that was when we were getting the team together and assembling everything. The mask that I was using actually belonged to Melissa McDonald, and we were at their house, and as she walked by, she said, don't lose that. And it was from a trip she took with her mom when she was a teenager to the Grand Cayman Islands. It was special to her in that regard. And so I thought, I just lost the mask too. I don't know where that's at, but I did find it. So, again, as I said before, I saved myself from dying twice on that trip. But listen to me. Everything was going great when I was snorkeling. The only thing that changed was my outlook. And outlook determines outcome. It's important what happens when you enter it. How you view it. It's what James is trying to do right now. He's trying to get him to count it all joy. He's trying to get him to see how God can use this. Now, to be in a position to do this, that's easy to say. It's easy to preach. It helps. Listen, I remember being taught when I was a teenager here to preach several times. And it's so true that the battle is won before it's fought. In the preparation and how you prepare for it. And that's so true. So I need to give to be in a position to be able to do this. The word there, count, it's actually it's an accounting term, even for that day and time. It actually means to evaluate. That's what the word actually means. It's a financial term meaning to evaluate. And listen, what you value, what is precious to you, what is dear to you, what you value, that is how you evaluate any situation in life. That affects how you look at it. For instance, when Paul got converted, he came up with a new value system, didn't he? I mean, let me read it to you there. I'll just turn there for time's sake. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. How he looked at life changed. What was important to him changed. So how he could evaluate his situation was now different. He's writing back to the church at Philippi because they sent a representative thinking how much he would need the encouragement. I'm sure he did, but he's telling them, I'm fine. I'm fine. Paul was able to have great joy still during his trials. Not because of his trials, because his value system had changed. That changed the moment he came to know the Lord. He was now living for what mattered most, not the things of this world. And because that's what he was living for, that could never change. Even though he's in prison, the fact of who he is in Christ and him with a desire to glorify God, that's not going to change. Matter of fact, he even mentions here, since I've been here, the gospel has went into Caesar's household, the known leader of the world of that day. He saw how God was still using him because it's about God. And then he follows up with the other imperatives, and these things build on each other. They need each other if this is going to work. This one is what's going to help you to be able to count it all joy, and that is to know. As you can see in our text, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Know means having an understanding mind. If we're going to be able to count it all joy, if that's going to be a reality, not just something here preached, there's certain truths you have to have down. Knowledge and truth is important. It is the knowledge of these things that puts you in a position to count it all joy. We're not robots. We're created in the likeness of God. There are certain truths your mind has to get a hold of if you can count it all joy. It's not about just me saying it as a fact of an imperative. What the Lord is giving us, this is how this will work. To be able to count it all joy, it is a result of right thinking and right knowledge that leads to a right attitude. So what are some of the things that we need to know? First one is given to us in the verse. That God uses these trials, that God is able to use those trials, the times of sufferings, the times of difficulties. He is able to use them for something good. In this case, he said to produce patience in your life. The definition of the word patience in this verse means endurance, enduring, patient, hopeful, continuance. These are all things we need desperately in our Christian life. And God is saying, listen, you can know this. You can know how I, as a sovereign God who is all-powerful, when you're going through trials and you're going through suffering, that I have the ability to take something that is evil and use it for something good in your life. That I can choose to use that to strengthen you. And He desires to do just that. God uses trials and times of suffering and difficulties in our life to produce a measure of endurance, to produce a measure of patience in our life. Job understood this through what he was going through. I'm going to read you a verse there out of there. I'm trying to quote it right now, but I'm going to butcher it, so I'm going to have to turn to it in Job chapter 23. It's Somebody took Job out of my Bible. Let's see. Yeah, 23:10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You want to talk about a man who could have turned to bitterness, who could have turned to anger, who could have blamed God for everything. It's Job. He never did. And the Lord knew that. I just love that conversation that takes place as that discussion between God and Satan take place, and Satan's, trying to disparage all of God's people and all their promises. Have you considered my servant Job? That's because you got a hedge about him. That's because you protect him. But what God knew about Job, no, it was genuine. He knew that Job served God because he's God. No other reason. And so the Lord told Satan, I'm sure Satan was just, I think then he probably knew he lost. He was probably just floored. He's like, go ahead. Do what you want, just don't kill him. And you can just imagine Satan come up and devising some way that would just cause the most heartache, the most discouragement. However he could to get him to turn against God. He wanted the man to curse God. You get all those servants coming in, your wealth is gone, your livestock is gone, your children are dead. And the guy stands up with all the devastation that he just heard. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His life, listen to me, was never about the blessings of God. His life was about God. And Job, now when we get through this into chapter 23 and verse 10, he knows, when he had tried me, this is what Job was holding to. This is how Job was keeping his sanity. This is a truth he held to. I know when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's what he was holding to. When we go through those difficult and those trying times, you've got to hold on to truth. That knowledge, that truth, helps you to be in a position where you can count it all joy. We also, here's some more truths that I believe help us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the Apostle Paul in this section talking about the thorn in the flesh. There's something that he sought God three times that I might depart from him. It was a measure of suffering in his life. He thought it was a hindrance from him serving God. And the Lord told him this in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is a truth we can cling to. God's grace is sufficient. It is. It is. This is something that Paul was holding to when he realized that truth of what the Lord was saying, how the Lord was going to use this. I mean, you can see it. He was no longer praying that even the thorn of flesh would even go away. He said, therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God's grace is always sufficient. Paul needed to know that God would give the grace that is needed, so the Lord can continue to use the thorn in the flesh as was needed in his life. He was understanding that God could use his weakness to give Paul God's strength for his life. Again, God does give us the grace that is needed to handle our trials. Whatever it is that you are going through, whatever it is, infirmity, whatever it is that you are facing, God's grace is sufficient. Don't ever get to the place of despair as a Christian. You never should be there. God's grace is always sufficient. He's the all-knowing, all-powerful God. He knows right where you're at. He knows exactly what you're going through. His grace is sufficient. I think another truth we need to know is found in a very popular verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And that is knowing God is in control. He is. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We've even, of course, heard preaching upon that this week. It is God's ability to take something that even though it isn't good in and of itself, even though it does produce storms and difficulties or sin and trials, that God is always able. He is able in His sovereignty to take something that isn't good and yet use it for something good. It's knowing that God is in control. You understand, God never has a surprise. There's no one that's walked in God's office and surprised Him. That's never happened. Because He's in eternity and not in time, He knows where I'm going to be a year from now, 5 years from now. In His sovereignty, we saw it this morning with the Apostle Paul, His sovereignty, how He controls, how His nephew happened to be right there. Paul's nephew, his sister's son, listening to a plot. That's God's sovereignty. That's God in control. Through what you're facing, understand this. God is in control. No, even if you say, I don't know how God's going to use this. Neither do I. I don't know. But I know He can use it for something good. Whether that's strengthening us, whatever it might be. I think one of the clearest examples that came to my mind when I prepared this message was Abraham. Abraham was asked of God to sacrifice Isaac. Incredible. Incredible. I mean, you could just think going through that whole process. Now, we read that chapter. There's a lot of preaching on that chapter. And getting to the point where Abraham was and he's obeying God. He's going to do this. And of course, we know the Lord stops him right before it. But listen to me. The reason why Abraham had the faith to do that is given to us later on in the book of Hebrews. You want to know what he believed? It was a certain truth that he knew. It was knowledge he had. It wasn't in a vain vacuum. Our faith never is. What he believed was this, that even if he does take him, God has to raise him up. God has to raise him up. He was right. He held to truth. Truth is what was carrying him through that. Truth. That's why we see so many problems, because so much of what comes that is going across, especially as churches are changing, it's no longer truth that's being presented. It's simply philosophy. It's simply things good to hear apart from truth. And listen, and then all of a sudden when worlds collapse, there's nothing for people to hang on to. It's then they will see the vanity of it. It's then they'll see the vanity of those cute little sayings. That won't help at all. They will be the clouds without rain. You need to have some truth you can cling to. And then lastly is to let. This is the key. Count, know, and let. In order to count, you got to have some truth to cling to. But boy, that letting, that is so, so important in this. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Notice the conjunction there. He says, but, listen, this is key. Let. The word means to allow. In other words, it's a decision. You might know truth. You might know I need to count this as joy. You might have the knowledge that God can even use this. But listen, in our human flesh, there's times we want to be angry. We want to be bitter. We want to be mad. You have to choose to let. to submit to God. To submit to the Lord. To submit to God working in your life. To allow God to do the work in your life without rebellion against Him. A surrendering to the will of God. Listen, the truth is, you can look through Scripture, you can look through biographies, you can look through your own life. God's goal for us, of course, is to mature in our walk as we seek to glorify Him. That we grow and mature in our faith, and He begins to use us. God builds character in us. And listen to me, I believe this is true in every case. God always, always builds character before He calls. I give you examples of that in Scripture. God worked on Abraham 25 years before He gave him Isaac. God worked on Moses 80 years before calling him out of the backside of the desert. God worked on Joseph for 13 years before he stood before Pharaoh. God worked on the Apostle Paul for 3 years before his ministry launched. The truth is, we know this from Ephesians chapter 6, a mature person in growth, it will not argue with God about His will, but will, as it refers to, do the will of God from the heart. Because as God grows us, and sometimes that growing process, and that's where God can take things, even as evil, use it for something good, that He can choose to use that time to help you grow. To use something, to get something positive. As God grows us, He weans us. God uses all kinds of different trials and methods to wean us or to get us away from childish things. To take it serious. Not to play a game with the Christian life. To realize the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes you've got to wake up and get away from the childish things, or you're going to be like a child playing around and you're an easy target for the devil. You take it serious. You be sober-minded. And if you're not going to let, if you're not going to do the letting, the submitting, you're not going to grow. You see how David knew this in his Psalms, like Psalm 31 and different ones. Many will never grow as they should because when it comes to the submitting part, the letting part, that's where they stop. They know truth, but they're not going to submit. We forget that God knows what is best, and He does. Again, I'm not going to get into the whole story, but when that our first 6 months in PNG, I was not doing much letting, allowing God to work. I did not expect the trials that we were going to face literally from the first 10 minutes of landing on the island. Going without power, without water, fighting malaria, the heat, the culture shock, just trying to get through, just trying to survive. Wondering what all is taking place. And then, of course, as you know, that changed in a moment. I'm not going to go through the story again, but I want you to think about this. It lines up perfectly with this. And this sermon was obviously developed well years after that event took place. When I saw that small bag of Doritos, everything changed. Want to know what it reminded me of? Truth. God knows right where I'm at. I was able, all of a sudden, my outlook changed at that very moment. Because when I saw all to that tiny little bag, one bag of Doritos just sitting there, I knew without a doubt that is there for me. I knew that was God saying, I know right where you're at, it's okay. Everything changed in that moment. Not one circumstance changed. But I left there with such joy. I knew. I forgot. I'm right where God wants me to be. I'm serving Him. Everything changed. My outlook changed. You know what that led to? A different outcome. It led to a different outcome. It was at that moment when I walked out of that store, I started letting. It was no longer fighting God with all the trials. It was, so be it. So be it. I'm where God wants me. Again, when we have the right outlook, we can count it all joy, knowing the truths that we have of God, and then submitting ourselves to God, letting God work to make us complete, entire, wanting nothing. It's what James said. Listen, God can use this. He said, I know you're suffering. You might not understand. A lot of these are new converts. He says, listen, stay faithful. God can use this to grow you, to get you to a place you need to be with your walk with Him, because that's what it's about. It's about God. It's not about your home. It's not. It's not about your bank account. It wasn't about your job. It's about God. What life is all about is what He's saying there in verse number 4, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He's not talking about household things. He's talking about where they are at with the relationship with God, because that is what life is about. God molding us, creating us into vessels fit for His use. Again, even when I look back and all the different time in PNG, and it's true, my life physically living is much, much easier here than it ever was in PNG. I remember when I was even back there, Puce, one of my best friends there, mentioning that and asking about that, how if I found it nice how much easier life is now for me being back in America. And I remember he brought up a truth. When we were in that discussion, that's when, Danny, you were in college, actually. I had this, and I don't know what was going on. There was some difficulty you were facing at the time. And I was talking to Puce about it, and he's the one who reminded the missionary of the truth. I need to bring this guy here. He is such a great guy. I would love to have him come up and lead singing barefoot and in pigeon. It's just the greatest thing. And he said to me, he told me, missionary, he's going to be okay. And this is what he said. He grew up here. He knows trials. And I thought, you know what? You're right. And I do believe this. Besides the two churches that God established here, I believe the Lord had us there to grow us up. To grow us up, knowing we're coming back here. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Count, know, and let. Now, I don't think we have any first-time visitors here tonight. It's good to have some return visitors with us. But let me ask this again. Is there anyone here right now who say, Pastor, please, I don't know that if I was to die right now that I'd go to heaven. I don't know it. I'm not certain what would happen to me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand for me? Anybody here like that? Pastor, I'm not certain. I'm not certain. All right, Christian. If the Lord spoke to your heart tonight, why don't you come and pray? Some have already come. Father in heaven, bless this invitation, work in hearts and lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Page 391. You need to come and pray. You come and pray.